Okay, hi once again to everyone out there who's been listening to these messages. Hope that you are safe and warm, sort of the middle of summer where I am down under, but seen some pretty icy chills going through America and Europe. And so yeah, trust that you're well. We're going to carry on today with the series that we're doing in Ephesians, and we are up to chapter 2, and I want to look at verses 1 to 10. And really, the passage is one of contrasting fortunes. It really begins with the deepest low before scaling the greatest heights. And we're going to explore both of these today, because really the wonder of the latter can't be understood unless it's compared with the depths of the former. So all believers have, past tense, been lifted to the greatest heights. There's a passage that I came across recently in the Old Testament, and it expresses this truth wonderfully. It says this, it says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." Now, I'm not going to say who in the Old Testament said that just yet, but it can be a quiz starter for you to ponder. 50 JPN points on offer if you know who said that verse. And I'm sure you'll agree that that is a lot of points, though, to be fair, when converted to normal points, it's about 3 points. So it's not that flash. Anyway, the truth of that verse is exactly what's expressed in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And that's what I want to look at. This passage really charts the rise of this poor, destitute beggar all the way, somehow, to the throne of glory. And if you're a believer, that's your story. Both the depths and the heights of your experience is your story, and it's mentioned in this passage in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. All right, so let's have a look. Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 3. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So, do you understand the position of those who do not know Christ? It's actually worse than what we often see. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this was your condition, but thankfully isn't now. And maybe you saw how bad your condition was. Maybe you didn't see it clearly. But it's really important to understand, because it actually highlights and glorifies God's grace for those that believe all the more. The verses that begin in Ephesians 2, they express this position graphically. They're difficult, but they are important verses. Ray Steadman, a well-known pastor, he writes on this little passage. He says this. He says, "As we read the first three verses, I would like you to remember that this is probably the most difficult truth in all of Scripture for human beings to believe. Here at the outset of this section is the revelation of a truth so difficult for us to understand and grasp and believe that most of us tone it down immediately. We simply water it down. We don't accept it. We don't or won't believe it. And as a consequence, we have no realistic outlook on where we are, either on the tremendous hopelessness of our condition if we are without Christ, or on the glory and the wonder of our position if we are in Christ. But if you want to have your heart set on fire," he writes, "listen carefully to these verses so that we might see what is the immeasurable greatness of this power." So let's just kind of break this passage down. I mean, what does it actually say about the position of those without Christ? First of all, it says that they are dead in sins. Unbelievers are dead in their sins. Death speaks of complete and utter weakness in the natural. In the natural, when a person doesn't even have the strength to take another breath, they die. Well, the Bible declares that all unbelievers are spiritually dead. They have no spiritual life in them, utter spiritual weakness. Death also speaks about separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit and the soul from the body. And spiritual death is the separation of the human being from God. So that's how people are actually born into this world because of the fall. If left in that condition, the spiritually dead experience what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And we're talking serious stuff here. So this passage in Ephesians also says about the unbelievers that they are following the ways of the world. The ways of this world are diametrically opposed to the ways of God. The ways of this world are really to live for pleasure, to seek power, seek wealth, temporal happiness. Just live for the now. Don't think about the eternal or spiritual matters or what happens after death. And by and large, all of the world swims in this same direction. And it's swimming downstream. It's always down. Yet the believer is called to swim against the tide. Especially in these difficult last days. I love what I read. It was some advice that Pastor Chuck Smith's mum used to say to him when he was little. He says this, he says, "When I was a small fellow, I used to often ask my mum if I could go to a certain place or do a certain thing. And if she said, 'No, son, you can't,' I would say, 'Why, mum? Everyone is going, everyone's doing it.' And she used to say, 'Son, it doesn't make any difference if everyone is doing it or not. If everyone's jumping in the fire, are you going to jump in the fire? As a Christian, you're going to have to learn to go against the current. Any dead fish,' she said, 'can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim against the current.'" And he writes, "I thank God for that good, godly advice from my mother." And it was really that last line that I really liked. Any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. But believers are called to actually swim against this tide, not follow the ways of this world. There was another quote that I came across recently by C.S. Lewis. And he said, "When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind." It's good to remember, but we haven't lost our minds. We're following God, not the ways of this world. The other thing that this Ephesians passage tells us, it says that the unbelievers are following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So it's not just that unbelievers are following the ways of the world. Behind it all, they are actually following the god of this world, Satan. He is the one who controls the ways of this world. You see it in the places of so-called power like Hollywood or the music industry. Their servanthood to their leader is becoming overt, while at the same time, their spiritual corruption is being exposed. You see it in the agenda of the world powers to bring this whole world into this great reset and global government. You see it in big tech and its move to purge conservative and Christian thought and to ban free speech. You see it when those in control use their power to prevent the church from meeting together. Those in power in this world are but puppets to the evil one, an unseen puppeteer pulling the strings behind the scenes. But in our day, these things are actually becoming more exposed, coming out into the open. We can see that this world is ruled by the evil one. We can see that the movers and shakers in this world are doing his bidding, whether they know it or not. Another thing that this Ephesians passage tells us is pretty similar. It says that unbelievers are influenced by the Spirit now at work in those that are disobedient. What a terrible position to be in, to be manipulated by unseen forces. Some may sense or experience it, but most do not even know that they are being influenced that way. And what are these spirits trying to achieve most of all? Is to just keep people spiritually blind. That's their number one goal. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's their number one focus. Just keep people blind to that truth. They don't want the light of the gospel penetrating people's hearts and minds. Ephesians also says that the unbelievers are gratifying the lusts of the flesh and the mind. So, being spiritually dead and following the ways of the world, what is the result for the unbeliever? It's sin. It is gratifying lusts, both outwardly through their fleshly bodies, but also internally, inwardly, in our minds and hearts. And where does this all result? What's the end of all of this? It's simply emptiness. I think of King Solomon, who, when he was away from God, basically tried everything to find meaning. He had the money, the fame, the wealth, the woman, and yet without God, all he could write was vanity, vanity. All is vanity. It was pointless, meaningless, a temporal, fleshly pleasure followed by emptiness and ongoing despair. And finally, this Ephesians passage tells us that unbelievers are actually the object or the children of wrath. Jesus said it very clearly. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Unbelievers are under the wrath of God, yet blind to that fact. They're blind to the reality that they are one breath away from his judgment concerning their eternity. What a serious state that is. So that is the glory or total lack thereof of the position of the unbeliever. That is your condition now if you've not been born again. But is all lost? By ourselves, it would be, but God's light can still pierce the deepest darkness. Maybe as a believer, maybe you remember when you started to see these things. I certainly do. I remember the conviction that I received when I first read the Bible. I remember the fear and the uncertainty I had when I was really first awakened to my true condition and the reality of hell. I was reading, as is one of my favorite books, really, Pilgrim's Progress again. And John Bunyan portrays this experience of seeing your sin really well. He expresses it as one who was carrying this large burden on their back and they fell into the thickest, dirtiest, deepest swamp. And it's called the Swamp of Despond. And I'll just read it quickly, just a little passage from Pilgrim's Progress about this. He writes, "Christian was left to struggle in the swamp of despond alone. In spite of the difficulty, Christian still tried to get to the side of the swamp that was furthest from the city of destruction and nearest the narrow gate. And he finally reached the edge of the swamp, but he could not, no matter how hard he tried, lift himself out of the swamp because of the heavy burden that was on his back. And just then I saw in my dream that a man whose name was Help, and Help said, 'Give me your hand.' So Christian gave him his hand and he pulled him out and he set him on solid ground and he told him to go on his way. And Christian asked, 'Sir, since the swamp is right between the city of destruction and the narrow gate, why hasn't someone filled the swamp so that travelers could walk over it safely?' This miry swamp, Halt replied, cannot be filled or repaired. It is the low point where collects all the scum and the filth that goes along with conviction for sin. And that is why it's called the swamp of despond. When a sinner is awakened to his lost condition, he doubts, fears, and discouraging apprehensions swell up in his soul along with other miseries, which all get together and settle in this swamp. And that is why the ground is so bad in this place. But one thing you can be sure of, once you go through the narrow gate, the ground is good. So let's read on in Ephesians, because it starts to talk about this ground that is good once a believer goes through the narrow gate. In Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved." So here, having passed through the swamp of despond, having gone through the narrow gate, we come to where the ground is good. Here is the place in which help in Pilgrim's Progress was pointing to. You know, we've just completed a study on that wonderful phrase, "but God," and we'll remember this one well. But God was and is able to do something incredible to rescue the repentant sinner out of their terrible condition. Those that were dead can be made alive. Those that were sinners can be made holy. Those in darkness can receive the light. Those that were controlled by an evil spirit can receive the Holy Spirit. And those that were children of wrath can be saved and come under the fatherhood of God. All because of that fabulous two-word phrase, "but God." God did it when we were without hope. When Jesus was talking about salvation, it says that the disciples heard it and they were greatly astonished, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and he said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." To give you a little sort of "but God" example, a story, I listened this week actually to someone's testimony. It's someone whose ministry I've really benefited from over the years, and that's the Israeli Amir Safati. And he recently put out a video where he just briefly gave his testimony, and I just wanted to just share it with you because it's a great little example of "but God." You know, he talks about how he grew up in foster care in Israel, and that was after his parents got a divorce. And he said it was a difficult childhood, and he was actually came to the point where he saw no hope really in going forward. And he decided to actually take his own life, and he was about to do it, but something within him just told him that he may not have given the world enough chances. And so he decided he would give the world one last chance, and then if nothing came of it, he would take his life. And that very evening, the family that he was staying with at the time, they prayed before their evening meal, and they closed their prayer, "In the name of Yeshua." And this shocked Amir. It shocked him as an Israeli. He says, "Why do you pray in the name of Yeshua?" He said, "We are Jewish people. We believe in the God of Israel." And they simply replied to him and said, "Why don't you ask God who Yeshua is?" And so he went away and he actually wrote that on a piece of paper. "God, please show me who Yeshua is." And the very next day, he was reading the newspaper and there was an entire one-page ad that said Yeshua. And it was actually the Jesus film, you know, made by Campus Crusade. It was, quite surprisingly, it was playing in Jerusalem at that time. So Amir was intrigued and he went, and he was stunned because it showed the Hebrew prophecies about the Messiah and how they were fulfilled in this Jewish man called Yeshua. He was just blown away, and he knew that he had to make a decision. He knew that this was God's answer to his prayer. God, show me who Yeshua is. You know, so he went on being on the verge of taking his own life to finding new life. And now he has this worldwide ministry testifying to the person of Jesus and his soon return. You know, but God. What a great testimony of but God, rich in mercy. You know, and it's still the mercy of God that brings salvation today. But we should also remember what that mercy cost. Salvation is a free gift for the one who will accept it. Not of works, it's of total of grace. But it wasn't free for the one who had to pay the price. Recently, I was reading a Today in the Word devotion, and they just gave an example of this that really stood out to me. It was by the well-known British Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan, and he was actually speaking. He ministered in the early 1900s, and he was speaking to a coal miner. And this coal miner came to him and he said, "I would give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe that he will forgive them if I just ask him. It's too cheap." And Morgan replied to him, "My dear friend, have you been working today?" And he said, "Yeah, I was down in the mine." "And how did you get out of the pit? Did you pay?" "Well, of course not," the coal miner replied. "I just got into the cage and was pulled to the top." "Were you not afraid to entrust yourself to that cage? Was it not too cheap?" Morgan asked him. "Oh, no," said the miner. "It's cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money." And suddenly the truth struck that coal miner. You know, what cost him nothing, salvation, had not come cheap to God. This miner had never thought about the great price God paid to send his son so that he could rescue fallen humanity. And now he realized that all anyone had to do was to get into that cage by faith. Accept God's offer. So let's carry on in Ephesians verses 6 and 7. And it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." You know, some more incredible verses here. It says that the believers are seated with him. And you mean that terrible, dark, sin-ravaged creature described in verses 1 to 3? Yep, that same one, yet not the same. Yes, it's the same person, but one who is now a new creation in Christ Jesus, washed, restored, saved, lifted, and seated. If only we saw the position that has been granted to us. It actually made me think of some of the incredible stories that there are in the Bible of those that were down and out and were lifted to a great height. Can you think of any? Who in the Bible was really at their lowest, but then was raised up, lifted, given a great position? Yeah, let me tell you a few that came to my mind. I thought of Joseph. You know, one day he's in this Egyptian prison. The next, he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and in charge over all Egypt and the known world. Or we could talk about Ruth, this poor widowed Moabite who finds favor and is redeemed and married by a Jewish man of great wealth and standing, Boaz. Or what about the story of Mephibosheth, crippled and poor, yet shown mercy and exalted to be able to dine with King David at his table? Well, we've got the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thrown into the fire, made seven times hotter by a furious King Nebuchadnezzar. They're clearly gone. This is the end. Yet they were kept within the flames by the Son of God, to the amazement of the king, and then exalted into positions of authority within the Babylonian kingdom. Or we could speak of King Manasseh, the 14th king of Judah, who had the dubious honor of being the most wicked. And he was taken, he was shackled, he was thrown into a Babylonian dungeon. And yet in his distress, he finally, humbly calls out to the God of Israel for help. And the Bible tells us that the Lord was moved by his entreaty. That's incredible. God's heart was moved even by the wickedest of kings once he humbled his heart and cried out. And the Bible tells us that the Lord restored and exalted him back to be king over Judah, and his life was changed forever, and he followed God's ways. Amazing story. What about the prophet Jonah, swallowed by this great fish? Yet as Jonah recalls, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Now that is a comeback, is it not? And yet, as amazing as all of these stories are, none of them are as great. Think about this. None of them are as great as that which has been done for every believing sinner who has been forgiven, born again, lifted, seated in the heavenlies, granted a position with God on his throne. You know, I started this message by quoting a verse from the Old Testament. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Do you know who it was that said that? I must admit that before I came across this verse, if you had asked me, I would have got that wrong. I would not have known. But it was actually Hannah. She spoke this at the birth of Samuel. She was so overjoyed, so full of the Spirit, so giving of praise to God. And her words, after being lifted out of her own misery by the Lord, they really speak to every believer today. The beggar, that was us, has been lifted to inherit the throne of glory. That's me, and I certainly hope that that is you. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:7 that God has done this so that in the coming ages we would be this visible, living witness and testimony to the incomparable riches of his grace. Think about that for a moment. You know, all of the angelic realm long to look into the things of salvation, the Bible tells us. How amazed all of God's heavenly creatures are and will be at the sight of the lowest, most sinful human being lifted and exalted to sit with Christ. The angels will see that. They will see that he has brought down Satan and those that rebelled, and exalted the unlikeliest of all, fallen men and women. You know, as Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, spoke, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. You know, this is a wonder that will stretch into the ages to come. We're not just talking about the here and now. It'll stretch into the ages to come, Scripture tells us. So let's have a look at an application, I guess, of all of this, to do with his workmanship then and now. So the next passage of Ephesians in verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This little passage here is some of the most well-known and most loved verses in the New Testament. And they say, as really as clearly as can be, that salvation is by grace, not our works, coming through the avenue of our faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And when it comes to salvation, our own righteousness and good works are as filthy rags to the Lord. But people don't seem to be getting the message. I read a recent 2020 survey where even Christians, let alone non-Christians, haven't got this message that good works don't and cannot save a person. The survey said that a study found that the huge proportions of people associated with churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Saviour, believe that a person can qualify for heaven by being or doing good. That includes, this study said, close to half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, which was 46% believed this, mainline Protestant, 44% believed it, evangelical, 41% believed it, of these churches. A much larger share of Catholics, it says 70%, embraced that point of view. And overall, 54% of you believe they will get to heaven after they die, and only 2% believe they are going to hell. Additionally, it said 63% of adults believe having faith matters more than which faith you have. Dear, 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 we can only come and bow down at his feet. No one can boast. No one can bring their works. Could Mephibosheth boast himself when King David showed him kindness? Did Manasseh praise himself when he was taken from the Babylonian dungeon and exalted by God back to his throne? Did Jonah talk about how he prevailed over the great fish by his own efforts? Obviously not. And yet, they would have spoke about the one who rescued them and showed them such great kindness and grace. Salvation is the gift of God. William MacDonald wrote this. He said, "Any idea that man can earn or deserve salvation is forever exploded by the words, 'and not of yourselves.' Dead people can do nothing, and sinners deserve nothing but punishment." So what's the application, I guess, for a message such as this? What does it do in that heart of yours? How does it make you feel? Hearing again of what God has done for you, assuming that you're a believer, what type of response will you give? We talked earlier about Hannah. She determined that if God granted her a son, she would give him back to God. And that's what she did. And that boy turned out to be the amazing Samuel. What about Jonah? Having been delivered from certain death, what did he do? He went, obeyed God, went to Nineveh. He proclaimed the word of the Lord. What about Manasseh? After being released from his dungeon, he went back to Jerusalem and he actually ruled in righteousness as best that he was able, getting rid of all the idols, all the foreign gods. He was rebuilding the altar of the Lord so that peace and thank offerings could be made to the true God once again. So what about you? Assuming that you're a born-again believer, what have you done? And where is your heart towards the Lord? The Bible tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Pastor David Guzik, he writes this. He says, "We are his workmanship. God saves us not merely to save us from the wrath we rightly deserve, but also to make something beautiful of us. We are his workmanship," which translates the ancient Greek word poimia. And the word is that we are his beautiful poem, The Jerusalem Bible translates workmanship as a work of art. Now, I like that. Granted, you probably don't think of yourself as a work of art. I don't think that I, well, I certainly know that I do not think of myself like that. But God sees what we do not. He sees the new creation. And we are an ongoing work in progress through this life, walking in the works that He has prepared in advance. Our job is actually to give our lives back unto Him who gave His life to us. Our job is to find and to walk in this plan that God has for us. Remember what that verse said? That we have good works to do, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We are to be like Hannah, offer ourselves back to God for His use. We are to be like Jonah, having seen His salvation, shared the word of the Lord with others so that they too could be lifted from their despair. We are to be like Manasseh and allow the grace of God to work through our life, getting rid of that which draws us back to our pre-Christian past, but to press forward in that which the Lord would have for us. Works cannot save, not even all the works in the world cannot save. But they do show the reality of our faith once we are saved. All right, so we come really to the conclusion of this message. I thought about a verse in Proverbs 30:28. It says, "The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in the king's palaces." And if you're a believer, in a strange sort of way, that's actually a picture of you. You, and I guess me also, are the lizard, or the spider, as the King James Version says, in our fallen nature. But remember, even the lizard can be found in the king's palace. And in like manner, through the wonder of God's grace, the worst of sinners has been lifted to the greatest of heights. And the believer obviously is no longer seen as a lizard, but as a son of God, spotless in Christ. And that's what this whole passage in Ephesians has been about. It's really been about from the ash heap to the throne of glory. And what a story that is. You know, it's a story greater than the exaltation of Joseph, greater than the comeback of Jonah. It's one that exhibits greater mercy than that which was given to Manasseh, greater kindness than was shown to Mephibosheth. So I really hope and trust that you've experienced this grace, this exaltation. It's going to be proclaimed throughout eternity by countless numbers of redeemed sinners from every tribe and tongue, each individual having their own unique story, but each story is linked by the indescribable grace of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ that made it all possible. So God invites us in these early chapters of Ephesians just to come and see. Come and sit. Come and rest in all that He has done. And as the Word of God says, if there remains a rest of God, let us make every effort to enter that rest. I trust these things have been helpful and given you some things to think about. May you have a great coming week. May you ask the Lord, what would you have me to do this week? Is there someone that I can help, someone that I can bless? May God bless. Amen.